All right, so Luke chapter 17, we'll get into it today. I'd originally intended to go through verses 1 through 10, but wasn't able to make it, and so we're just going to go through verses 1 through 4 this morning. And by way of introduction, I want to remind you of a couple of names, Benson and Mr. Belvedere. Think about that in a minute. There's some faces in here that are pretty young, and so you probably won't remember these two guys, but maybe you've heard of them, and they were quite different fellows, Benson and Mr. Belvedere. Benson was an African-American who was residing in a governor's mansion. Mr. Belvedere actually was an Englishman with a fairly normal family, if you can call Bob Uecker as the dad normal, but living in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. And as you may or may not remember, both of these were ABC sitcoms. Benson ran from 1979 to 1986, and it was a spinoff of the show Soap. And then Mr. Belvedere actually ran from 1985 to 1990 during my formative years, and I remember watching that show. And all these settings were very different for these two characters, for Benson and Mr. Belvedere. There was a common theme. Both of these guys were butlers. That was the common theme of these two shows. They were both butlers, and so I wanted to see, what is it really a butler? Mainly when I think of butlers, I think of, you know, The Butler Did It, and some kind of a mystery movie. But a butler is a chief male servant of a household, usually in charge of serving the food, the care of the silverware, etc. We kind of knew that. And then on the show, Benson and Mr. Belvedere, they were both had some comedic hijinks happen to them. Why? Because it all revolved around their roles as servants. Because they were servants, certain things happened to them. They were involved in certain activities. And because they were servants, they saw life from a certain perspective. And if you've ever been in a serving role, perhaps you've waited tables before or you've done something like that, you know that there's a certain perspective that comes with serving people. They realized that because they were servants, that their freedoms were limited. That there were only certain things they could do in their households because they were not the owners of those households. And ultimately, in both shows, they had to answer to the master of the household. That's just how it is. Now, while you may not think that you have much in common with Benson or Mr. Belvedere, the reality is that we are in the same boat that they were in, if we're Christians. Because as Christians, we're just servants. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we kind of get out there a little ahead of the Lord, and we think that we're the captain of the ship. We think that we need to be on the helm. And in reality, we're just called to be servants. And we just like Benson and Mr. Belvedere, we answer to the master of the household. And that master of the household is Jesus Christ. And because we're servants, we should see things from a different perspective, just as Benson and Mr. Belvedere did. We should see things differently. We should realize that, you know what, just like those guys, our freedoms are limited because we are servants. And we must realize that our life is not our own. And so really that's kind of the theme or the perspective that I want to come from as we look at these verses. Again, I believe that Luke 17 verses 1 through 10 is really all one section of Jesus really giving commandments or expectations for servants. So I've entitled this message today, Servants Expectations 101. Next week we'll be getting Servant Expectations 102, the second part of this. And I put the books up there on the screen to kind of think about a school environment. That Jesus is schooling his disciples on what is expected of them as servants. He's laying out for them clear expectations so that they might accomplish what Jesus wants them to accomplish. That's always important. If you have a new job and you kind of show up to the job and you ask the boss, what is it you want me to do? And he says, well, just get in there and kind of see what happens. It's not going to be a high success rate, really. You need clear expectations. You need to know what you need to do to be successful. And so Jesus is laying out for his disciples, and because we are his disciples, laying out for us what is expected of us to be successful servants. So he's going to give these various instructions to his disciples. And I believe that there's no way to understand these instructions apart from the context of servanthood. If you look at these verses and you say, well, I have no intention of being a servant. I just came to Jesus because I want to be saved and I want to kind of do my own thing for the rest of my life. Then these will be terrible commandments. You will say to them, ugly. But you know what's interesting? John says his commandments are not burdensome. And so when we come and say, I'm going to be a servant of Jesus Christ, and he's going to give me the power to do these things, and I can do it. So I'm going to go ahead and read all these 10 verses, up front. Luke 17, verse 1, then he said to his disciples, so it's Jesus speaking, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day he returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the fields, 'Come at once and sit down and eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?" Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." So Jesus lays it on us here, and as disciples, and what he expects from us. And so again, we're only going to get through verses 1 through 4 this morning, and I've divided up into two sections. We're going to look first of all at beware of offending, and then we'll see ready forgiveness in the last two verses. So beware of offending here in verses 1 and 2. And I want to remind us what offending is, biblically speaking. You know, because we can be offended all kinds of stuff. "Wow, why did you wear that shirt? I'm offended." You know, and it could be for any reasons. I was looking at Rick, but I didn't mean that. Your shirt is fine, Rick. I don't want to offend you, okay? But this offending in a biblical sense, it doesn't mean hurting someone's feelings, okay? Offending in a biblical sense, it means to cause a person to fall into sinful ways. It means to, you do something that causes another believer to fall into sin. That's what offending means biblically, and that's going to where we're coming from in this section of Scripture. So verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, and I would just stop right there, of course, as I'm wont to do. Said to his disciples, who are his disciples here? It's not only the 12, okay, who we think of, or we might call them the apostles. The disciples is still a large group at this time. Large group of people, and a disciple, remember, is a follower. Follower. Someone who follows after that person, but they don't only just follow. They're a learner. They want to learn what their discipler is saying, what their teacher is saying, and they want to emulate them. They want to be like them. And so it is for us as Christians. We have to remember, it's not about just following Christ in the sense of, okay, well, I did my daily devotions, and I read, and I kind of did this and the other. It's actually, I want to become like him. I want to be conformed into his image as the Father desires me to be. And so another definition of a disciple is an adherent. I love that word, adherent. It makes me think of adhesive. You know, someone who sticks to him, an adherent, who accepts the instruction given to him and makes it his rule of conduct. It's very instructive. It's, I receive the instructions Jesus says, and not only do I receive them by listening to them, but I actually conform my life to obey them. I realize that this is a set of rules. It's kind of like if you think about playing a game. You know, there's a game you've never played before, perhaps like say if I went to England and try to play cricket. Have no idea how that thing works, okay? And so if I'm to go out there, I need to listen to those instructions, but not only listen to the instructions, if I'm to be a part of that game, I need to actually obey those instructions. I need to, you know, wear the goofy pants, and I need to do all those things and play, or else they're going to kick me out of the game. So it is when we come to the Lord. He says, here are the rules of the game. Here are the instructions for how I want things done. And really for us, just as cricket might seem strange, so many of the things that Jesus says seem very strange to us. They go against our sinful nature. They go against our flesh. They go against many of the things what we've grown up with and learned through over time. And it's a hard time. And so what do we have to do in that moment when we're kicking against the goads, when we're resisting what Jesus says? We don't want to do things. We have to say, he's the master of the household and I'm the servant. And maybe that sounds like a cop-out, but that's what I have to do. I have to remember my place, that I'm a servant, and that he knows best. Do I always understand him? No. Do I always agree with him? No. But I realize that he's the master and I'm the servant, and that's the end of it. Now, what we're going to see here in this section, and probably you've already seen it throughout Scripture, is that Lord Jesus expects a very high level of commitment from his disciples. High level of commitment. He's not happy with just hangers-on. Turn back with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 14 to remind ourselves just of how high this level of commitment is. Now again, I'm just going to run through these verses. Luke 14, verses 25 through 33. I went into great depth when we taught through this a few weeks back, and so if you're interested in that, you can listen to the podcast of it or get a CD. But this is just that there were so many crowds, this whole crowd around Jesus and kind of some hangers-on, and Jesus wanted to thin the ranks and say, hey, if you're going to follow after me, it's not just following me like I'm some pop star, you know? Jesus didn't want to be the Justin Bieber of his day, you know, just having people following him around just to follow him around. He wanted them to follow him because they wanted their lives transformed and to be obedient to him. So he tells them this high level of commitment starting in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sister, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What he's saying there is, if that's really you shall have no other gods before me. So that's all he's saying. I have to be first. I am the first. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, and whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. He's saying, count the costs. Think about it. Think about what, and I love that with Jesus. He's not with all the fine print. Maybe you guys listen to talk radio or different things, and there'll be advertisements on radio. And it's interesting how they do fine print on radio. Have you ever paid attention to that? They have their deal or whatever it is, and then a guy talks really fast at the end. He's like going through all the fine print on the radio, and it's like, what was he saying exactly? That's not how Jesus is. He doesn't say, all right, I just want you guys to come be my disciples. And by the way, blah, 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 and he doesn't do that. He lays it out and says, this is exactly what's expected. And if that weren't enough, he says in verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He says, you got to die to yourself. I need all of you if you're to be a useful disciple to me. High level of commitment. He's asking for everything. But you know what? We as human beings can do that. There are many, you know, professional athletes and people of other occupations that have given all for whatever is their craft or their sport or whatever. And so Jesus is saying, just give me all that you are and I will make something amazing out of you. So back to Luke 17, that's the high level of commitment he calls his disciples to make. He calls them to be his servants. And so he moves on here in verse 1. He says, it is impossible that no offenses should come. Again, these offenses are these things that cause believers to fall into sin. Now, with Jesus here, and it seems kind of fatalistic maybe to our ears, he says it's impossible that no offenses should come. He's telling us that offenses are inevitable. It's inevitable that believers are going to be offended and fall into sin. So it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Now again, what are these offenses? And this is a word we're going to hang our hat on. It's a Greek word, scandalon. Scandalon. It's a bad thing, but it's kind of a cool-sounding word. Scandalon. You can probably understand what English word we get from it. Scandal. Scandal we get from this word. And so Jesus is saying these scandalons are going to come. Now, it's interesting, this word was used of different things in the ancient world. One word that it was used, or scandalon referred to, was a trap stick. I grew up watching Bugs Bunny, you know, and among other things. Apparently, most of my childhood was spent either outside playing G.I. Joe or watching TV. And so, this trap stick, and, you know, Elmer Fudd would always try to catch Bugs Bunny, or maybe you preferred Wile E. Coyote trying to catch the Roadrunner. I didn't really like that one. Either one of them is like, man, are these guys ever going to learn? They never catch them. And so, but you know, there might be that little box and there's a stick and you pull the string and trap the animal, or they sought to do so. That stick that held it up was the scandalon. What they would do in the ancient world is they would bait these sticks. They would put some type of meat or something on that stick, and an animal would come and begin to tug on that stick, and then the box would fall on them, and they would trap that animal and kill it and eat it or use its skin or whatever it might be. That was the scandalon. So we think about this. What Jesus is saying is this offense is something that's a trap for a believer. It's a trap a believer falls into. Now, this word was also used for a stumbling block. A stumbling block would be something in your way that caused you to fall down. Now, people have... Sometimes we can think about the good old days. Oh, the good old days. Oh, the good old days. My argument is there's never been good old days since before Genesis 3. Ever since Genesis 3, there's never been good old days. If you want good old days, it was before the fall. That's a long time ago. But what people would do at times is, you know, there's a lot of blindness in the ancient world, and people would just do all kinds of things to the blind people, and they'd actually put blocks in front of them so they would watch blind people fall and hurt them. And you think about that, it's like, what sick perversion of human nature. But there's probably for us who haven't always been believers, and that we can remember when we were sick and perverted like that. And so this word scandalon was also used of that stumbling block. Of when you would put something in front of a person, or maybe there would be someone who was like carrying a heavy load, and you put this block in front of them just to watch them fall, just to watch them hurt. And that was this word. Spyros Zodiotis, my favorite Greek scholar of all time, because that's the coolest name. He says a scandalon always denotes the enticement or occasion leading to conduct which brings with it the ruin of the person in question. That's such a good definition. I want to read it one more time. Scandalon always denotes the enticement or occasion leading to conduct which brings with it the ruin of the person in question. Think about that. Jesus is saying you need to be serious as believers, because what can happen is you can be flippant about something and you can bring the ruin of a believer's life. Not the loss of their salvation, but the ruin of their testimony. The ruin of their conscience. The ruin of their vibrant life in Christ. This is kind of scary stuff. It's a frightening thing. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says a scandalon is an obstacle to faith and hence a cause of falling and destruction. An obstacle of faith and hence a cause of falling and destruction. And so the Lord Jesus tells the disciples that these scandalons will come. It's inevitable. Why? Why is it inevitable? Because we live in a fallen world. We know the Trinity as Christians, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we understand. But there's an unholy Trinity, if you think about it, and I'm not talking about the unholy Trinity of the book of Revelation, but I'm just talking about, in general, this unholy Trinity of the devil, the flesh, and the world. The devil, the flesh, and the world conspire against God's plans and God's purposes. And because, until there's that new heaven and new earth, those are realities, then what's going to happen is these scandalons will come. So we can look at this and say, okay, well, you know what, Jesus, it's impossible that no offenses should come, and it sounds really bad, so I'm just going to give up. Because, you know, when I come to something and it seems inevitable, I'm just going to give up. Should we give up? No. Jesus wouldn't have said anything if we could just give up. What does he say? He says there, it's impossible that no offenses should come, but continue with me in verse 1. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Wow. Strong words. Man, I tell you what, it's a good thing that Jesus didn't have a publicist, you know, or some kind of PR guy, because he'd be like, hey, Jesus, come over here. We have got to work this around. That is way too controversial, what you're saying. These are very strong words. And what is he saying here? He's basically using the literal language that it would be better if there was a millstone, and they would use these millstones to thresh the wheat, you know, to break the wheat from the chaff and from the kernel. And these heavy stones, he says, it'd be better if you just hung one of those around your neck and jumped off the boat and drowned. Be better than for you to cause the ruin of a fellow believer. Wow, Jesus is taking this really, really seriously. So what is he communicating to us? That we should all just go kill ourselves? And, you know, it's going to take a while to find a body of water, you know, for us here in Midland to go do this thing. No, I believe Jesus is saying to us, stumbling blocks will come, but don't be that guy. Don't be that girl. You have a choice to make. Don't be the person that ruins another believer's life. It better not be you. He's warning us. Now, what is the focus here? What can we gather from this? And these little ones I want to point out in verse 2, it just speaks of believers. It doesn't speak of children or anything like that. It just speaks of believers. Jesus is telling us we have a choice. I love that. I love that the Scripture always gives me a choice. The Scripture doesn't say, well, Steve, you were born in such and such a place and therefore God can never use you. Or you're such and such a height, or such and such a skin color, or such and such a bank account number, and therefore God can't use you. No, he always says, you have a choice. You can choose to be used or not. And so Jesus is saying, I set before you disciples a choice. Will you build people up, or will you break them down? Will you edify them, or will you tear them down? And I believe that the ultimate example of this choice, that the fact that God gives us choice, is found in Mark 14. Turn with me, if you would, Mark 14. Just turn left a little bit. One book to Mark 14. We'll look at verse 18 through 21. Verses 18 through 21. It's real interesting. I think the ultimate example of this choice of which way to go is really kind of personified in the life of Judas. And Judas Iscariot here, we see the Last Supper, Mark 14, verse 18. It says, and now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats me with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another, is it I? And we know from the other accounts that, you know, they each one asked, every one of the disciples, even Judas. And he answered and said to him, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. And the Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him. Okay. So it says that Jesus was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Even before the creation of the world, he was going to be slain for man's sin. God saw it all coming. He had a plan. But the fact is, Jesus presents his choice in verse 21. He said, it's going to happen that I'm betrayed. But notice, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Now, why does Jesus present it in this language? Because he's showing there's a choice. Judas had a choice on whether to betray Jesus or not. See, it was a willing Judas and a willing devil who betrayed Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting because I find in the life of Judas, and it might be something that you want to kind of try to wrestle with on your own, the fact that Jesus was predestined to die, and yet Judas had a choice on whether to betray him or not. And it's always how the Scripture presents it. And I think, obviously not on this kind of high level, obviously betraying Jesus Christ, but for us as individual believers, we have that choice to make in other believers' life. Will I be a servant and build them up and seek to not offend them and seek to not to throw their Christian testimony into the garbage can? Or will I choose, you know, to do my own thing and who cares? Because I'm an American and I have a choice and I can do what I want. There's always that choice, and I love that tension in Scripture. Now, what steps, though, if Jesus says, do not offend these fellow believers, what steps can we take to actually obey Jesus' exhortation? In other words, if we know that we're not to offend fellow believers, what does that look like? How can we obey that? Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. We're going to take a trip through some New Testament scriptures now to really try to put some teeth into this, to understand or to paint for us a picture of what it looks like to really serve another person and seek to not offend them. It's a fellow believer, by the way. That's always the context. You're going to offend unbelievers all the time. You know, that's what's going to happen. But the context here is for fellow believers. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1. And also remember, there's the terms that are used in this offending is the weaker brother or the stronger brother. It says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. So don't just quarrel about things that don't matter. He says, for one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let him who eats, I'm sorry, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So there's this debate, and we might even see it today, that, hey, there's certain things that you should eat and certain things that you shouldn't. You know, and I hear this all the time. A person might say, well, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, so you shouldn't go to Whataburger. You know, and this kind of an attitude. And you know what? I could show them from the scripture that that's an inaccurate bringing out of those scriptures. But if I'm with that believer, and if that's something that stumbles that believer, I guarantee you when we go out to eat, we're not going to Whataburger. We're not. Because I don't want to offend them in that way. And this is what it's telling me here. He says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. For one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike, but let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. So there's debate between believers, and you should worship on Saturday, you should worship on Sunday. No, and there's all these things. He who observes a day, observe it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and does not give thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. And why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we're not to you know, that what the scripture clearly says in this context, that a person who says that he can't eat all things, can only eat like certain foods, only these vegetables in context, that they're the weaker brother. They don't realize the freedom they have in Christ. And so, but that we, if you're the stronger brother, that you're not to throw your weaker brother under the bus. You're not to say to him, what? You're so foolish, you're missing out on all this, man. Have a BLT, buddy. You know, have this and that. And you know, you're to respect that person. It's to love them. Because you know what happens to a person? It may seem like a small thing to us if we're the stronger brother. But if that person goes against their conscience, they begin to eat that thing, their conscience is defiled. And then there can be certain individuals that say, well, I didn't listen to my conscience in here. Well, I'm not going to listen to my conscience when it comes to pornography. Or I'm not going to listen to my conscience when it comes to this. And we send them down that slippery slope. And that's what Jesus wants us to avoid. And he says, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to either receive rewards or lose rewards. And so let's not mess people around. It says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather to resolve this, not to put, there it is, a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. The idea is, as I'm serving my fellow believers, I'm going to do whatever I can to try to build them up and to grow them in the faith and mature them, and not say, well, I have my rights and I'm not going to listen to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's keep moving. 1 Corinthians 8. Just want to look at this whole chapter real quick. It's just a short 13 verses. Same type of thing. It says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Okay, here's a quick synopsis. Big temple in Corinth, people offering meat offerings to these idols, to these false gods in the temple. Well, the temple has so much meat, they don't know what to do with it, so what do? They have to sell it, get rid of it, make some money. So you can either buy some meat over here, full price, or you can buy some surplus meat that's from the temple, and it's cheaper. You're a believer who, you know, you used to be an idol worshiper, but you realize that there's no such thing as idols. I'm going to buy the temple meat. I don't care if it was dedicated to an idol, because an idol's nothing. I'm having a barbecue. Okay? So you go and you buy that meat, and it's no problem. But there's a guy coming over to your house that used to also be an idol worshiper, and he's still struggling with the whole thing. And he's still not sure about it all, and he asks you, was that meat from the temple? because I don't feel like I could eat meat from the temple. And I don't know if you should be eating meat from the temple. And it becomes this whole big thing. And what Paul is basically saying is if that's the circumstance, you need to not eat meat from the temple. You need to respect the conscience of this brother who's still struggling with these issues. You need to die to yourself and either go pay full price for some meat down at the other market, or you need to have just some corn on the cob or something. You know, well, that's totally messed up. Corn's New World. Sorry about that. But anyway, it says, therefore, concerning the eating of meat of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, there are many gods and many lords. He's talking about false gods. It says, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not condemn us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So God's not impressed with, he's not like, oh man, this guy never goes to Outback. What a guy, you know? Or this person does that, that's not impressive to God either way. He says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge of eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wow, that's heavy. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. It's hard. That might be the hardest verse for a Texan to ever say. Never eat meat again. No. But it shows the heart of Paul to be a servant. I'm willing to do whatever it takes to make sure that my Christian brother is built up. And it's just the same. He's not looking down on him. Just as we as parents, when we're doing things the right way, and we as parents often do things the wrong way, but when we're doing things the right way, we look at our kids and we realize they're kids and they need to grow, and we're gonna foster an environment where they can grow and mature in that. We don't look down on them. We realize that that's just where they are right now, and we want to build them into somebody. And so it is, there may be a believer in our lives that, you know, that has a weak conscience about something that's really of no account, but we're not to look down on them. We're going to say, you know what, this is someone for whom Christ died, and God wants to build them up and mature them, and I'm going to serve them, and I'm going to die to myself and my rights to make sure that they continue along this path with Christ. All right, now Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. Verses 17 and 18. He says this, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So we need to mark people who are doing those things. Mark people who are offending and causing people to fall. And we as believers are to protect those weaker brothers. And that's what he's talking about here. So we need to just really be aware of what's going on. Now, one last place I want you to turn, and we're going to close this section and move on, is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Here's the key. This is why we're willing to die to ourselves so that we don't offend. Is because we want them to be built up and no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we want them to be built up till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body and for the edifying of itself in love. The whole attitude is, I die to myself and I'm a servant, and I'm seeking to build up the body of Christ. I'm seeking to build up believers. I know that there are certain things that certain individuals, they can't be exposed to, or they're just not ready for it. And so just continue to build them up. You can also read on your own Jude 3 and 4 about contending earnestly for the faith and just really seeking to build people up. But really, obeying Jesus' teaching regarding scandalons, it's not merely negative. We might think about that as negative. We might say, well, it's all these things I can't do, so I don't stumble somebody. But really, it's positive. It's active. You see, it's denying my rights, yes. But it's also teaching people the Word of God. It's warning them about false doctrine. It's warning them about false teachers. And above all of it, it's positive because it's a heart of love. It's loving people. I'm going to actively love this person and seek that they would be built into the person Christ wants them to be. And I'll just read for you 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. It says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. It's beautiful stuff. And so, as we lovingly serve our fellow Christians, we're going to steer clear of these scandalons. So let's move on and go back to Luke chapter 17, and let's move on to ready forgiveness in verses 3 and 4. Now, I probably just have to run through this section because none of us has ever had a problem with forgiveness. Never become bitter, you know. We've never gone home and had that, you know, that digital recording in our brain of how the thing went down. And like, oh yeah, I remember they said that and they had that look. And I saw those horns coming out of their head when they were saying that thing to me. And there's this problem that we have with forgiving at times. This ready forgiveness. But really, it's absolutely essential if we want to be servants of Christ to be people who forgive, to have a willingness to forgive. Verse 3, Jesus says this, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. And it means pay attention. Pay attention, Jesus is saying. Pay attention to what I'm saying to you guys. Don't zone out on me. And he says, but it's interesting, this word take heed also means to draw to yourself. And love it, in the Greek, this word was used of drawing a boat to shore. It's kind of cool. It's kind of a cool imagery to think about. You know, you're there on the dock, and there's the boat coming in, and the guy's guiding it in, but he throws out the lines. And you're pulling the lines to shore, you know, and you want to make sure that you don't just jerk that thing in or whatever because you don't want it to smash against the dock and mess up the dock or mess up the boat. You have to be careful. You have to pay attention as you draw this boat into shore. So that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, give close attention to my words, just as you would when you're drawing this ship to shore. Now, this word take heed, or this phrase take heed, can also be mean to become addicted to or given to. Interesting. Jesus is saying, I want you to be addicted to my words. I want them to become a part of you. And here it is. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Okay. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. So far, so good. Kind of like this part, Jesus. Yeah, there's some people in my life that need some rebuking. Now, as I look at that, a question immediately popped into my mind as I was putting together this study. Does this mean I have to rebuke a fellow believer? Because that's what it means by brother. Means a fellow believer. Do I have to rebuke a fellow believer every time I'm sinned against? Because I'm going to be pretty busy. You know, if every time that happens in my life, oh, hey, come over here, John. We got to have a talk. You know, you just sinned against me. Let's look at a few scriptures. I'm going to read them for you. Proverbs 19:11 says this, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Glory to overlook a transgression. Let me read for you Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Okay. Now turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6 real quick. Matthew 6. Let's see what Jesus has to say about this forgiveness. Matthew 6, starting in verse 9, Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. Matthew 6, verse 9 says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, and give us this day our daily bread. And so, really kind of a daily prayer, daily model for prayer. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Okay, so we are daily needing forgiveness, and we're to daily forgive others. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Interesting. Okay, so what are we to make of all this? It's glory to overlook a trespass, and we need to forgive one another. And Christ says, if you don't forgive, you know, other people, then you're not going to be forgiven. Speaking not of losing our salvation, but of having a difficulty or a kind of a block between our relationship and God. And how do we make sense of all this? When Jesus says, if a brother sins against us, rebuke him. And yet it seems to see in these other scriptures that there are times when we should just let things go. What's the key? How do we make sense? Well, I think that David Guzik puts it beautifully, and I'm just going to quote him. He says, love is the rule here. We obviously can't walk around keeping a record of every little offense committed against us. But in love, when we are sinned against in a significant way, we need to speak the truth in love. Love isn't going to other people about it. Love isn't bottling it up inside of you. Love is getting it straight with the person who sinned against you. I think that's good wisdom. I think that's good insight. And I believe really we can sum it up with fellowship. When a person sins against me, and it's, say it's a significant sin, if fellowship is broken, then there needs to be resolution. In other words, if between me and that person, I can't have fellowship with anymore because of that thing, then I need to go talk to them about it. Or because they've done that thing, if there's a break in fellowship within the church body, then something needs to be done about it. But if it's some little slight or some little, you know, sarcasm, or and I'm probably the one doing all this sinning. You guys have probably had to forgive me. I'm the sarcastic one. And so if it's just some little thing, then we're just to let it go. But if a fellowship is broken between us and them or within the fellowship, then a rebuke is in an order. And the word rebuke means to admonish or charge with wrong. Now, it seems like we need a model for how to do this. Because I think for us in our flesh, we might say, hey, you sinned against me. Let's go. All right, we're going to take care of this situation. But Jesus gives us a model in Matthew chapter 18. So turn with me if you would to Matthew 18. It tells us how to deal with this type of situation. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. Verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. I think the verse, or the one word that we would do well to underline and highlight and put some arrows on it is the word alone. If there's a problem between you and a fellow believer, fellowship is broken, then you need to go to that person alone. Okay. Now, obviously, there's some different things involved. Obviously, if it's you and a person of the opposite sex, then someone needs to go with you to kind of monitor and make sure there's nothing sketchy or nothing, you know, that there's not the appearance of evil. Okay. But most of the time, it's going to be someone of our own sex that sins against us, and we're to go to that person alone and just try to work it out. See if we can resolve fellowship. And what does Jesus say? Hey, if they hear you, you know, there's repentance, and you've gained your brother. Okay. Now, say you go to that person, and let me just, don't have to turn back there. Let me just finish reading what it says in Luke 17:3. It says, if he repents, forgive him. Okay, same thing here. If the person hears you, then you let it go. Lord Jesus is very straightforward. He gives no options here. He says, if a person sins against you, fellowship's broken, you go to them, they repent, it's over. It's over. It says you have to forgive. It doesn't say they have to do this thing or do that thing or jump through your hoops. No. He says, you have to forgive. You have to let it go. And we have to think about, how can we do this as servants? We think about how much Christ has forgiven us. How much has Christ forgiven us? And here's the thing, if you think about it. If a person repents of a sin they've committed against us, and we refuse to forgive, that's a sin that Christ has already paid for. Christ has already forgiven them of that sin, and we have it. We're putting ourselves above Christ. I put myself above Christ if I refuse to forgive a repentant believer. And that's That's forgetting where I am. That's forgetting that I'm the servant. He's the master. And I think if we think about it in those terms, that's really what we're communicating when we fail to forgive a repentant believer. So we're putting ourselves above Christ. When we think about it in those terms, I think it sheds some light on the whole thing. Now, what if they don't repent, though? What if fellowship is still broken? Should we just let it go and say, well, I tried. I'm just going to pretend it never happened. Continue on here in Matthew 18, looking at verse 16 now. It says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word be established. So you're not to give up on this person. You're to take, I think this would be the elders of the church, maybe a couple of elders to go with you and just see if you can resolve this issue. And then he still doesn't listen, verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, tell it to the church doesn't mean, hey, did you see what Fred did? Let me tell you, that jerk. You know, that's not what it means. It means to talk to the church, I believe, and saying the church to go to his house as individuals and say, try to restore him. Say, we want you back. This fellowship is, you know, we've got to work this out. This shouldn't be how it is. It's really asking the church to get involved in this repentance process, not about embarrassing the person. But notice, if he refuses to even hear the church and listen to the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. At that point, it becomes excommunication. Now, this, let's be honest, though these are words of Jesus, verse 17 doesn't have that, doesn't really have teeth these days, because a person can say, well, forget that church. I've got 100 other churches that I can go join. But the hope, and I believe the heart of Jesus, is that a person will say, you know what? I need to resolve this. I need to get it fixed. This is my home church. I need to go back to it. I need to take care of this problem. And so the idea, if we ever find ourselves in that position where we're unrepentant and we're kicked out of a fellowship, then we have to ask ourselves, am I willing to be biblical or just comfortable? Because comfortable is just move on down the road to another church. But am I willing to be biblical? Now, we have to remember, in all this forgiveness that Jesus is talking about, the motivation of the whole process is always restoring fellowship. That's what it's all about. It's always about restoring fellowship. Galatians 6:1 tells us this: brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Always this process and this church discipline, it's always wanting to have fellowship. God wants us to have fellowship with Him and fellowship with each other. Now, does this mean that if we're obedient to what Jesus says here in Luke and in Matthew, that we're not going to have any problems? Does it mean that we're always going to have fellowship with all other believers? No, because all of the believers won't always want fellowship. You can do everything by the book and the other person still never repent and still never want to come around. And that's okay, as long as you do things by what Jesus has to say. All right, back to Luke 17. We'll look at this final verse. Verse 4. Jesus says this: and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. What? What in the world? He sins against me seven times in a day, and seven times repent, I shall forgive him. What is it? He's telling us to constantly forgive the repentant brother. Constantly forgive. And it's really a hard verse. You know, it is. If as parents, and your child does something the same over and over again, the same, it's hard to let it go after a time. But that's what Jesus is saying to us. And really, you can read on your own Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. The heart of this is really that we're to forgive other people because Christ forgave us. That's the key. That's a key you see over and over again. And we have to put ourselves in that position and really remember that God offers to us 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to ask ourselves, how many times in a day do I come to God asking for forgiveness? How many times do I have to repent of the same old things again and again? And if I'm looking for that forgiveness, it's hypocritical if I don't offer that to others. So just as we close our time together, I think that a couple of things that we really need to focus on as we seek to be servants of the Lord is to beware of offending people. Beware of those scandalons. Beware of just assess. You know, we live in America, and I'm thankful for the rights that we have as Americans, but we can carry that over into an Americanized Christianity where it's all about my rights. I need to fight for my rights and lobby for my rights, and I have these rights. And we don't think about being a servant. We don't think about how is what I'm saying or what I'm doing, and I feel within my conscience to be able to do these things, how is that affecting someone else? Is that stumbling them? Is it causing them to fall in their walk? And then also as servants of Christ, we need to be ready to forgive because Christ has forgiven us. And so he expects a great deal from our servants, from us as servants. He has very high expectations, but I believe they can all be traced to a very simple concept. And I just want to remind you of there's two things Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. You can read it at home. You don't have to turn to there now. But he basically said there's two commandments on which hang all the law and the prophets. You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And what he meant by that is love your neighbor as you already love yourself. He says, you do those things, then you'll be a servant. So this willing to build other believers up, this willingness to forgive, is really saying, I love God, and I love my neighbor as myself. And I'm willing to do whatever it takes to be obedient to the Lord. And I believe that as we follow those commands, we'll fulfill the Lord Jesus' servant expectations for us. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for the things that you lay out for us in the scriptures. And Lord, we know that they seem hard to us. And Lord, we also know that there's no way for us to complete them or fulfill them in our own power. So, Lord, I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you would give us that ability to do the things you've called us to do. Lord, to build each other up and to forgive one another. And Lord, I pray forgiveness for the times in my life when I haven't been obedient to these commands, and I pray that you would help me to be obedient. And Lord, I pray that we would be a fellowship, Lord, that's obedient to you and serves you well. I pray that as we close this time in worship to you, Lord, you would be glorified and you would be lifted up. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we